certainly Isaac Watts was one of the most gifted authors of hymns that, among...
Muted.
Oh, I did mute it. I'm afraid that Keith is going to record my singing. I was saying Isaac Watts is one of the most amazing authors, I think, of the hymns that we sing. This is also one of my favorite hymns. It, I believe, captures the very essence of how we're to recall and to regard our Lord's sufferings on the cross. It displays also simultaneously what you could call the greatest injustice ever done in history by humankind, simultaneous with the greatest work of justice ever done in time by God. Both occurring with the death of Christ on the cross. And that's what he's talking about here. It's a very humbling reality. As he says, pouring contempt on our pride. In the last stanza there, if the whole world were ours to give back to Christ, it would be far too small a gift. And love of this kind demands our all, right? So this is a very appropriate theme, a very appropriate hymn to sing in the theme of what we've been considering here this morning. I had several conversations in the break. One of them reminded me the fact of communication, and it's certainly related. I won't go into it, but it's related to bearing the image of God. But one great means of communication that God has given us as his gift is music and singing. And that's why it's so important for us to consider the content of what we're singing. Who was it that said that in the workplace, where the music stays, you leave here on a Sunday morning and you go through life and the music stays with you. The words stay with you, right? The truth of Scripture communicated through these hymns stay with us in a very special way through music. And again, that's why it's so important. But it's also important that we don't get caught up, as we started to get into a little bit, that we don't get caught in the performance of the music, that we come to worship. And those of you that are serving in that capacity are merely facilitating the worship of the local assembly called out, the congregation we call Gloria Dei. Now, we can criticize ourselves once in a while. We can point out the errors of how we screw that up. But I've always marveled at the same time of how the grace of God has manifested itself here at Gloria Dei, in spite of us, right? In spite of our failings in that. He still manages to work through that, and his grace is, as I said, manifest and has been manifest here in the lives of people. Over the years, no matter how discouraged I've gotten because of the people I have to deal with here in different settings, I'm reminded that God works through all that, right? And it's not about that. That if I have an issue with somebody, I need to go to that person and reconcile myself to them and not hold grudges, not remember how they failed me, but be reconciled first to God, but also to them, because they are my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's part of the body dynamic. And the grace has manifested itself here at Gloria Dei. In a bigger picture, it reminds me, And I marvel at this, and some of you might have heard me in different settings talk about this, but the redemptive plan of God is fulfilled in Christ on the cross, in his work on the cross, what he did for us, and then we are given the gift of faith to trust in that provision which satisfied the wrath of God He gives us a new heart in that it's His transaction. It's God's work in us. God chose us. It's not a decision we made. He chose us, wrote our book, our name in the book of life in eternity past, and then works it out in time. And we certainly have free will to make decisions and whatnot. But in hindsight, we look back and we see it's all the grace of God that brought us here. And then we get called into the body of Christ that we've talked about here, and we have to work with each other, and we get frustrated with each other sometimes. We offend one another. We take offense with one another. But nonetheless, generation after generation after generation. Oh, by the way, this is humbling too. We're just, each of us are just put in one small little drip of time, right? One little piece of time in the body of Christ. We each have a calling. It's important. We're important to the body. We're in a sense, indispensable to the body because God has placed us where He has placed us. But in another sense, we can't think of ourselves as too important. We're not indispensable from our point of view. But God, in His infinite wisdom, brings His gospel to the world generation after generation after generation through us as instruments, these imperfect instruments that we are, where we fail all the time. But nonetheless, His grace lays out in history generation after generation after generation, does its work. The Word of God does its work. So that's a profound, marvelous mystery to us. And we're just, as was mentioned in the break, we are privileged and honored to be part of it. And no matter what we do in the body of Christ, we ought to consider ourselves privileged and honored to be part of it. And that flows out of gratitude and joy and from the grace of God as we grow in our understanding of it. Okay, as we've reviewed a couple of times, the first hour we considered how God makes us true worshipers. He changes our heart, and it's only because of His grace, because of His work in us, that we're able to worship in truth and spirit. In the last hour, we maybe introduced the idea from Scripture on how, therefore, we are to respond to what He has done for us and to us, out of gratitude, with joy, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing in His sight. We have mentioned that multiple times that that's not just applied to us individually, but it's applied to us corporately, that we have an obligation to a corporate setting, to the body of Christ, to the household of God, to the fold of the sheep, to the branches on the vine, all those analogies. We are part of a corporate setting, part of an assembly of those called out from the world and called into Christ. So this final hour, I want to consider a perspective drawing from the letter to the Hebrews of our gathering together specifically on the Lord's Day. Not unique to a choir or a worship team, all of us gathering together as a local assembly. Hebrews, you don't have to turn there. You can turn to Hebrews 12 if you want. But I'm going to read a familiar passage from Hebrews 10 first, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Let us consider how to stir up," or you could say stimulate, "one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together." Some translations say, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning." That verse is often used to support the fact that we are to assemble together in worship on a weekly basis on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. We're not to forsake the assembling together, but we come together and worship together and encourage one another. It speaks to the corporate nature of body life. We are a fellowship, and the Bible assumes that corporate nature. Fellowship means not as good as it might have been the light breakfast or the lunch that would come. We sit around, we drink Kool-Aid and eat cookies. That's not fellowship. although many have been exposed to that kind of idea. You know, you go to worship, and then you have the fellowship hour. And I came from a rural town in northern Wisconsin, and you go to the basement after the worship service, and you have cookies and Kool-Aid and coffee, right? You always had coffee. I drink coffee in the morning, and then I quit because I want to try to sleep at night. But that was fellowship, and that was took place in the fellowship hall, right? But that's not fellowship according to the scripture. The fellowship is the state that of our being in the body of Christ. It can be translated partnership. It can be translated a sharing. Ultimately, our fellowship is with Christ, right, who is our head, but our fellowship is with one another, and our common fellowship is with Christ, but our fellowship is with one another. So it is a participation. We are participating in this generation, in the life of the body of Christ, being God's instrument to bring the gospel to the world and to grow his body and to lift up Christ. It is a participation in that regard. It is a sharing. We share things one with another. We're uniquely gifted, which means we have abilities to meet needs, and needs cross our paths, and if we have the ability to meet the need, we meet the need. So we share in that regard. Another word that can be translated koinonia, which is the Greek, which is fellowship, is communion. In fact, when we receive communion on first, third, and fifth Sundays, right, here at Gloria Dei, as is our habit, that is the culmination of a visual, physical outworking, the culmination, if you will, the pinnacle of our fellowship, which should manifest itself all the time in all of life. So it transcends the singing of hymns on Sundays. It's all of life. We're called into this fellowship. It assumes a commitment, a selfless service to one another, a united sense of identity and purpose. That's the unity of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. Truly the culmination of the body life is the time of corporate worship, and the culmination of that corporate worship is, I would say, is communion, like I said, of the Lord's table. And it's sort of, well, I'll get into that a little bit later. So a passage to kind of help our understanding maybe in this weekly cycle, this weekly activity that we call Sunday worship, comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Every one of these descriptors listed here, we're going to start with verse, where am I at? Oh, I'm in the wrong book. We're going to start with verse 21, really verse 22, but just to kind of get a running start into it, we'll start with 21. But there's descriptors here in this passage, and let me say up front that each of these descriptors take our gaze maybe off of ourselves and up and away, sort of in a transcendent perspective, which, by the way, should reflect our perspective of all of life. As we grow in our understanding of where we are placed in time in this generation, in the eternal perspective, as I said earlier, as I reminded us earlier, that Paul writes to the Corinthians that these light and momentary issues of life become fluff in comparison to the weight of glory of eternity. So we grow in having this eternal transcendent perspective. So this perhaps specifically applies to our gathering together on a Sunday morning, but in a growing way, it will apply to us in all of life, that we see all of life in a more and more of a transcending way. So we don't walk out of here on Sunday midday and then enter back into the real world, you know, where life is tough, and then our gaze comes back down and we get mired in the quagmire of life. As we grow in this understanding, that worship experience on a Sunday morning transits itself into life, and we can navigate and we can go through the quagmire of life still with a transcendent view, a view with a gaze that's up and out, if you will, to God, and who he is, what he's done for us, and what our objective hope is for eternity. So let's read this, and then I'll walk through each of the phrases one at a time. Verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight. And he's talking about Mount Sinai here. And I'll flesh this out a little bit more here in a minute. Was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Like I said, each of these descriptors of what we come to, and we're going to go through this list, we come to these things. There's a list of, seven things here. Each of them in this passage takes our gaze up and out beyond ourselves to things transcended, beyond time and space, to the reality that is ours in Christ. First here on the list, we come to the city of God. Says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I just read verse 21, but if you went back and read the entire chapter of chapter 12, he fleshes out a little bit more about Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law. And if you went back into Exodus and reviewed it there, you would understand the contrast between Sinai and Zion. We do not live under the law of Sinai. That's significant. But we live under the grace of Zion. Sinai is not touchable. You might remember back in Exodus, do not touch the mountain even if, or you will die. That's where Moses went up and was in the presence of God where he gave him the Ten Commandments. Sinai is not touchable, and it was terrifying to the people. It was the terrifying presence of God, because nobody could see God and live. We see God through the face of Christ. And that's speaking of Zion. Zion is approachable and brings hope and comfort. Sinai stands for judgment and death. Zion for forgiveness and life. Zion is the resting place where God dwells with his people. Psalm 132 in verses 13 and 14 say, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my final resting place this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. It is in Zion that God laid a cornerstone, chosen and precious, according to 1 Peter 2:6. And also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Paul writes to the Romans. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there's a contrast here we need to understand. To understand the full implications of this, we come to the city of God. We come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In one real sense, of course, the city is still to come. But at the same time, we have this reality in Christ that we've arrived, right? It's the already and not yet tension. But we have arrived. That is our security as a believer in Christ. That is our objective hope in the future of eternity with God the Father. Believers are now citizens in the heavenly city and enjoy its privileges. Paul writes to the Philippians in 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is why understanding our eternal perspective, as I mentioned a couple times, is so important. And why in life, even when we leave here on Sunday morning, that our gaze should be up and transcendent, transcending the circumstances, the trials, the quagmire of life. It's our sure hope of eternity. We are citizens of heaven. We are what here? We're pilgrims, sojourners, right? It says that's how we are to regard our life here. We're pilgrims and sojourners en route to the heavenly city. And when we gather on a Sunday morning in a very unique way, we corporately come to, and are reminded of, in a very real sense, we come to the city of the living God, to Mount Zion. The second on this list here, which is maybe perhaps a little bit more difficult to warm up to or to kind of approach and whatnot, we come to meet angels, as the text says here, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering. This is a stunning reality of the eternal reality when we gather as a church. Again, it has the eternal reality in view here. We worship Christ with angels. The scripture is very clear. In Revelation chapter 5, it says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So when we gather together, we come to Mount Zion, the place of forgiveness, of comfort, of hope, of grace, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and we come to meet angels. We come to worship with angels. Third, we gather as co-heirs in this list in Hebrews 12. We come as co-heirs, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Christ has the rights of the firstborn. That doesn't mean that he was born. He's eternally existent, right? He is God. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But he has the rights of the firstborn. In Colossians 1, you could it equates it to the preeminent one, the one who is preeminent. And it makes him an heir of everything in heaven and earth. And this marvelous reality, in Christ, we are co-heirs with him. We are brothers and sisters. In Christ, we are co-heirs. In the church, we do more than come into each other's presence. We come to the fellowship of the eternally rich firstborn heirs. We all gather together as co-heirs of Christ. That's an amazing thing. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, "We are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, the firstborn among many brethren." He writes to the Ephesians in that great passage in chapter 1, "We have obtained an inheritance. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." So we come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the city of God. We come and worship with angels. We come as co-heirs of Christ. And fourth on this list, we come to God, the judge of all. Apart from Christ, that would be a terrifying reality. That's why Sinai was terrifying, to come before the judge. We can't stand before the judge on our own. In this setting, in Christ, we come in awe because he is the judge. As an aside, sometimes I'm a little concerned, not so much here, although we are all susceptible to be conformed by things that go on. But sometimes we have a tendency, and I'll say the global we or the the corporate we or the historic we, to lose our awe of the God that we come to worship. We are in need continually, I think, to be renewed of the awe of coming before the God, our judge. That's a component of worship that we touched on in the first hour, right? The meaning of worship is awe and reverence. And we have a tendency to become too casual in it. We need to be reminded of that we come before God, the judge of all. We come in awe because he is the judge, but we do not come in dread because his son has borne the judgment for us. As I mentioned earlier, we've gained access to the Father. When Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple separating us from the Holy of Holies, which is where the God was present, symbolically, it was torn in two. So now, as Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 4, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So to come into God's presence in Sinai was to die. To come into his presence at Zion is to live. So when we gather together, specifically corporately, as I said, the culmination of our life, we come together on the Lord's Day and Sunday, and we come to God, the judge of all. Next on the list here, we also come to the heavenly church triumphant, written to the spirits of the righteous made perfect here in the text. As I said, you could say that that is referring to coming to the heavenly church triumphant. Again, the eternal perspective of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We gather, spiritually speaking, with those that have died and gone to the Lord, those who have preceded us. It includes the Old Testament saints, which were rehearsed in the previous chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, those who looked forward by faith to God's promise fulfilled in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we, in a real sense, gather with the entire eternal church triumphant presence. And again, this is a transcendent, eternal perspective of our Sunday morning gathering. Sixth, it says here, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We come to Jesus. Here our Lord is called by his redemptive name, Jesus. You remember that when he was given the name Jesus, he was given the name Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. That's the meaning behind his name. And that's in Matthew chapter 1. So when we gather and worship, we come to our Savior, our Redeemer, our one and only mediator with the Father. Very familiar words to us that we hear rehearsed at least two or three times a month. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Right? So as I said earlier, in our life of worship, in our individual lives, it manifests itself in a corporate setting. We all cross paths during the week, and the body dynamic continues there among us, right? We live a life of worship as we grow in our understanding of this. And then the culmination of the week occurs on the Sunday morning. And then within that Sunday morning worship service, the hour that we dedicate to corporate worship, the culmination there is the Lord's Supper. That's what I mean by this. That's where the reality of all this becomes more acute, if you will, more pronounced. Again, a culmination of the rhythm of life, the weekly rhythm of life. Finally, here in this text, we come to forgiveness because of sprinkled blood. The text says, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's sacrifice was commended by God. You remember Cain and Abel and the jealousy that occurred, and Abel was killed by Cain. Abel's sacrifice was commended by God, but only because of his faith. And I would say it's the faith in the promise first made to Eve and affirmed throughout the Old Testament and affirmed in Christ, or fulfilled in Christ, rather, the promise of the Messiah. You remember a bruising of the heel and the crushing of the head, the seed of Eden, the seed of the serpent, that's the first veiled promise of a Messiah, right? And it's repeat over and over through the Old Testament, fulfilled in Christ. So Abel was commended for his faith. By the blood of Christ, we have confidence to enter the holy place, Hebrews chapter 10, through the veil, that is, his flesh. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness in chapter 9. That forgiveness in Christ and the profound and infinite price paid for that forgiveness in the death of the Son of God is what fills us with wonder and thanksgiving. It's what humbles us and causes us to ask the question, Lord, why me? Right? Why me? Why did you extend your grace to me? Choose me. Give me the new heart. And Lord, strengthen me in giving me the wisdom to then therefore respond to it in a life of worship. This is a very humbling reality. And this is the theme throughout the scripture. The promise gave, this is the redemptive history throughout scripture. The promise of a Savior, the promise of a Messiah. And all of this, as I said, ought to raise our gaze and our thinking to things high, to a height of the transcendent, and to deliver us from the trivial things of life. And don't get me wrong, life brings hard challenges, right, to us, painful things that we go through. So don't misunderstand me when I characterize the things that we go through life as trivial. But when we see them in light of the eternal perspective, they become trivial for us. And they give us the strength and the hope and the peace and the endurance to go through them. And we're satisfied with what we have. We become content. All those things that we know we ought to have, that's why the eternal perspective is so important for us. And it's a great reminder of why we gather together on Sundays. We see the work of redemption as we come to these things, these seven things, purposed in eternity past for us whose name God put in the book of life, bringing us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, and by which all who formerly were far off have been brought near. Those are words of Paul out of Ephesians as well, right? To the Colossians, he wrote, it was the Father's good pleasure through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So when we gather, and particularly when we gather on Sunday mornings for worship, and it's all of us, it's you helping us, the rest of us, worship, but we gather together ultimately as a congregation to worship, we have come as the assembly of those called out from the world to Christ. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering to meet with angels, to worship with angels. We've come to the assembly of the firstborn. That is, we're co-heirs with Christ. We come to God in awe and reverence of the judge of all. We come to the church triumphant, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to those who have preceded us in the Lord. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, who has granted us access. And we come to his sprinkled blood, which brings forgiveness and peace with God. We come. Go ahead.
Chapter 13, verse 12, which ties into the sprinkled blood, and moving outside the city and choosing to loot the outside the camp.
Yeah, but chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We read that passage earlier. Now it puts it in a little bit more context. Thank you for that, Leo. I can't stop there, actually. This is a little bit of a expanding the scope a little bit. But verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That's in our theme for the morning. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. That's something that we need to be reminded of now and then as well. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I'm sure most of us have been exposed to some of the non-joy that we bring to our leaders, right? This is a good reminder that we are to obey them, to support them, to... That's part of the body dynamic, right? That's part of our calling, not to be the thorn in the side, if you will, not to be even the squeaky wheel or the one that complains or the one that's jockeying for the better position or to, and that's where, as we mentioned earlier, that's where musicians in particular, choir members or praise team members or whatever can become susceptible to thinking it's all about me and my performance. And then our selfish side gets in the way and we can cause our leaders, those that are trying to give us that opportunity to enable the use of our gifts and those things, but we don't bring them joy because we're jockeying for our own position. That's very common in the church. Not just a Gloria Day, very common. And I, by the way, I go to many churches. I've been to many churches across the country, some international. So I've seen lots of different settings. I've had lots of discussions on the issues, those kinds of issues when they occur here. And thankfully, they don't occur a lot, but they occur far more than what we would want. We're not alone in that. That's part of that mystery that I touched on before, that God works his grace generation after generation through a messy group of people manifest in each assembly. But anyway, that's an aside. But that's a good reminder to support our leadership that has been placed over us here so that they can serve with joy. Related to that, occasionally we, as I mentioned earlier, we offend one another or we take offense. And maybe when we take offense, the offending party is not even aware of it. So if that occurs or when that occurs, because it occurs with all of us, I, in light of the worship response in all of life, I would encourage you to go reconcile those things. We're actually called to do that before we approach the Lord's table, right? To go and reconcile with our brother where we have given offense or taken offense. So that's another aspect of this theme. Okay, I'll stop there. I have one more page of notes. Let me see if I didn't see that. I'll finish with this one comment. As I mentioned, I've been to a lot of different churches and been exposed to a lot of things. Oftentimes we've gone through this ourselves, right? There's a lot of effort placed on a Sunday morning to execute it perfectly, and professionally and with excellence and all of this and have everything just perfectly done. And in some cases, you could argue that what we have done with technology that we have nowadays and new styles and whatnot, we've perhaps more susceptible sometimes to draw from the examples outside the church with performances. And some of that stuff's okay. Don't get me wrong. There's technology out there that we can take advantage of. But sometimes we see examples out there that are essentially performance that really capture the attention of the audience, right? And we'll appropriate that because we want to lead effective worship. And we want to impress those that come in and visit us. Let me suggest that that's a danger, and we have to remind ourselves that, one, we're not performers before an audience. There's an audience of one in the room, if you want to look at it spatially. The audience of one is God, the triune God, three persons, but he's the audience of one. We are collectively worshiping him, and we are organized, and we have ordered ourselves so that we can best facilitate the worship of the congregation. We're not performers in an audience. Some of you have asked me why I never clap at 9:30. That's why I don't clap. I'll clap if we're acknowledging an individual or an achievement or an event or an anniversary. Then I'll clap for the person. But I never clap in response to the performance of the choir, for example. I just don't think, because I don't think it gives a good witness to those that don't have the understanding. We can sanctify it, if you will, sanctify the activity by saying, "Oh, let's give thanks to God," and I understand all that, and that, but that's trying to force the behavior back into what we would consider to be appropriate. But sometimes we forget that, and we're just clapping because we've enjoyed the performance. But here's where I'm primarily going with that. We can bring all that stuff in, and I believe in excellence, and I believe in executing well the hour and whatnot. And I know the clock. I've been up in the States, so I know the clock is running all the time, and the events are all, we've got all of that going for us. But a well-executed performance will not impress the visitors because they can go downtown, they can go anywhere else, and they can go to the performance. That's not what's going to uniquely impress visitors, specifically non-believers. What will impress them and what will draw people is a genuine outworking of a changed heart in the corporate setting of the body of Christ that we call Gloria Dei. So it's everything we've been talking about today. That will be what impresses people. Not the elements that you can get anywhere. That's not uniquely Christian. It's the uniquely Christian part. So I tried to do that in a nutshell. I could go on and on about that, but I won't. Any final comments or questions or... Does this help? Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, this thought's popped into my mind two or three times. And I think where it fits into the perspective we talked about today is kind of in an overarching standpoint. And it kind of ties, I think, with the point about it's not a performance. And I've heard somebody talk several years ago that leading worship, that role, when you're part of the execution team, if you will, that helps facilitate the worship process and event and context for the corporate body, that role is, if you think about a throng of people, it's sort of being part of the vanguard, those who go in front, and it is a leading of the corporate body into the worship that is in heaven. And it's, I mean, you've touched on a whole bunch of different pieces, but that,
to the congregation, or that congregation to worship the Holy Month. The other thing I would like to do is thank you, Jeff, for so eloquently bringing this all together and leading us through this series of soul searching and where we come from and where we should be going as a body of leaders for the worship of the Holy Month. Thank you.
Thank you. Last time I spoke to the congregation, I don't know if you recall, but it was at the, some of you weren't there, maybe the Creation Conference.
Yes.
And when I got done, I had Keith Getty come up and play the piano. And if you remember, and I showed a little video, and he had a, he played kind of the I don't know what you call it musically, but kind of the melody of the Holy, Holy, Holy. And then when the video came down, he just transitioned right into the that hymn and had everybody stand up and start singing and allowed me to just escape. I do that in principle, actually. And I'll throw this out, too, because it's related to what you do. When we are serving, whether it's teaching, preaching, leading of music, leading of worship in any way, we ought to diminish. And Christ ought to be exposed, right? Our individual, we should be diminished in that activity because we step into an office to represent Christ. And Christ is the one that should be seen, not us. That's another way to see all of this.
That he should increase and we should decrease.
Absolutely. There. Thank you. Thank you. He should increase, we should decrease. Sure. Yeah. No, don't get me wrong. We should manifest joy, right?
Right. It's not temper.
Right. This is joy. We have this transcendent view. Going through the mires of life, painful mires, sometimes, you know, really tough times. But I still have this transcendent reality. It manifests itself on Sunday mornings in worship then. As we come together and we see, we come together as co-heirs of Christ. Whether we're on the stage or in the pews, doesn't matter. We come together and we worship together. Our God, he is our audience of one. He is our focal point.
Because no offense, but whatever we go through could never compare to what he went through on the cross. Never, ever. And that's not downplaying the pain. It's not downplaying the hurt. But we are told as followers of Christ, because they hated him and because he suffered, in our walk, it's not going to be an easy walk. It's a good walk. And it's the only thing in your life worthwhile. Because I have tried to give myself to other things that have led me right back to my knees to this altar.
Yeah, absolutely.
And it is the only thing worth it.
Absolutely. We could spend another morning someday talking about pain and suffering and evil in life and the good that God works out through that oftentimes. But yeah, let's Rick, I would suggest we stand to sing this final song. Would that
sure,
be good?
Sing, as the deer, let's sing stanzas 1 and 3.
You are Lord, are my heart's desire and my law, to worship thee.
let's thank our brother Jeff for leading us. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for each and every person here. Thank you for Jeff's leadership and Keith's servant heart and Zachary's servant heart and all of these beautiful people out here and their servant hearts who serve each and every day and each and every week. Pray that you bless them more than we could ask or imagine. And we thank you for Anna Marie and all those who helped to prepare the food. Bless it to nourish our bodies so that we could go out here and do your will and serve and bring glory to you. Thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you all so much. I'll see you in the Life Center for lunch. It's really awesome.